All right. It is time to get started. Don't know where I'm getting feedback. Hadn't even started in getting feedback, getting talk back, push back. Glad to have you here tonight. Glad to have everybody in person, those who are online. Hope all of you are planning to stay for the chili cook-off tonight. I've taken my antacid already, so I'll be ready when the time comes for that. All right, we're here. Let's start our class tonight with a prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the beautiful day you've given us. We thank you for the sunshine, the gorgeous weather, and the reminder that you are Almighty God and you are in charge. And that even in the midst of turmoil, that you find ways to touch and bless our lives. Father, we're mindful of all of those who are coming together in the name of your Son today and ask your blessings on all of them. We are reminded yet again what a blessing it is for us to be able to come without any fret or any worry, not only for our safety, for our faith, but just physical safety. We're mindful of those churches in Ukraine and in China and across the world who aren't enjoying those blessings, who merely getting out can be a threat, much less getting out to come to a body of believers and a time to worship. So help us to be grateful for the privilege and the blessings that you've given us. Help us to be mindful of those who don't enjoy that. We invite you to join us in our class tonight as we study the gift that you've given the Old Testament partners in the land of paradise and the relationship that you sought with them through that paradise and the relationship that you seek through us, through the paradise we have with you and a home with heaven. Help us to always remember that the only permanent cure for whatever ails us is a home with you in heaven to be brought there. And so while we're here, Father, we invite you to use us in whatever way you see fit. Give us the courage to fulfill whatever purpose you lay in front of us. And when we've served our purpose, we invite you to ask you to bring us home to be with you in heaven. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are in Conquering Canaan. This is us in our overview of the Old Testament. And as we normally do, we're going to start with a New Testament passage. This is out of James 2. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now I got a question for you. Why in the world does a New Testament author, James, writing to New Testament Christians, use this Old Testament example to teach about faith needing deeds, a living faith being a faith that's working? Why does a New Testament author use, writing to a New Testament audience, use an Old Testament example to teach a biblical truth that faith without deeds is dead? Rahab was not an Israelite, okay, so she wasn't part of the elect, okay, and evidently wasn't a person of high social standing in her own community, okay.
Right.
Okay.
This was just an example of exceptional faith.
So an example of exceptional faith, okay, someone who wasn't raised in the traditions, wasn't raised in the faith, and yet rose to the occasion, right? Too much is given, much is expected?
Right.
Yeah.
So she didn't know as much, I don't know, maybe that, but she's working towards it.
Okay. So is it safe to say that James, a New Testament author writing to New Testament Christians, expects his New Testament audience to know Old Testament accounts? And not only to know the Old Testament accounts, but to know some of the finer nuances that you guys have brought up, so we can appreciate her along with the Good Samaritan, the people who shouldn't be the icons of faith and yet are. And so, someone who says, "Well, you know, we don't need to spend time in the Old Testament because we're New Testament Christians," James might think differently. James might take us to task on that. And so, as we come to our study in the overview of our Old Testament, it's time for the Israelites to finally enter the land that God has promised them. He promised them that land several generations earlier, but there's still one major question that's left to be answered, and that is, how can a group of poorly armed, untrained ex-slaves who've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years drive out nations in the promised land that are bigger than they are, stronger than they are, and safely entrenched in fortified cities? How in the world is this group of nomads going to drive out the home team? There's the question that's laid before us as we study the conquering of Canaan. And this is really going to be, at the bottom line, another test of the Israelites' willingness to trust God. I think when you get down to just the brass tacks, that's really what's at question here. God has already promised to drive out the inhabitants in the promised land. He did that in Exodus 23, Deuteronomy 9, Deuteronomy 31. But God's also instructed the Israelites to destroy all the inhabitants, Deuteronomy 7. So the question we have before us tonight in conquering Canaan is, how's God going to keep his word? How's God going to give them the promised land? How is this group of nomads going to take it from people who are fortified and happy and not in the mood to move? So we're going to start tonight with the terror of the Lord. Go with me to Joshua chapter 2. It won't be on the screen, so open your Bibles. To Joshua chapter 2, and we're going to begin in verse 1. Joshua 2, verse 1. Yes. Right. Right.
How are we going to spend 40 years in the wilderness? How are we going to eat? How are we going to drink? But they did. I mean,
So you're suggesting they should learn? They might be, you know, we've talked before about a cumulative faith, right? Was God faithful to you yesterday? Was he faithful to you the day before? Then maybe you should trust him to be faithful to you today. So your point is, God parted the sea for him when Egypt was chasing him. God took care of him for 40 years. What does it take to learn? You tell me, Jim. That's a great question. That's a great question. And the really tough part about that question is, And you're welcome to disagree with me all you want, but I want to suggest human nature hasn't evolved much since then. So we're still creatures of habit. Where God was trustworthy yesterday, he was trustworthy the day before, and yet we wake up today and worry, is God going to see me through today? I think what we're seeing here is just pure human nature, that God's calling the Israelites to rise above. God's calling the Israelites to rise above human nature, that wake up in a new world every day. What have you? I know you were faithful yesterday, the day before, and the day before. What are you going to do for me today? Kind of mentality that seems to be human nature, and to trust in God. I think that's really the bottom line. And as Larry would say, I think there's something for us to learn from that. I think there might be something we might want to learn from that. So let's go to Joshua 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies to Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, bring out the men who came to you and entered your house because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman who had taken the two men and hidden them, but the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fjords of Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, and listen to this profession of faith. I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. She's learning from that, Jim. For you, dried up the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. What a profession of faith. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we're doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Now she said to them, go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way. We'll stop there. So before Moses sent out the spies 40 years earlier, the first set of spies, before Moses sent them out, God had already promised to send terror into the promised land before the Israelites. And now here we are 40 years later, and the second set of spies are coming into the land and coming face to face with fulfillment of that promise. It's taken 40 years, but that promise is fulfilled here as these spies see that. Everyone in Jericho is melting in fear. Their courage has failed them. Why? Because they remember what God did for Israel in releasing them out of Egypt. Now, do you remember what we talked about earlier as to why God used the plagues to free the slaves out of Egypt? I try to make a big deal out of it. Do you remember we talked about God specifies, Scripture tells us exactly why God chose the plagues to deliver Israel out of Egypt. Anybody remember? I'm sorry? The plagues represented God. They refuted the Egyptian gods, and they showed the Israel's God to be superior. And now God had something he wanted to accomplish out of that. He wanted something to come about by being able to prove that Egypt's gods, lowercase g, idols, were inferior to Israel's God. And what was that God wanted them to learn from that lesson? I'm sorry? There you go. That's exactly that. In Exodus chapter 9, he says he's bringing the plague so that Pharaoh would know him as the only true God. In Exodus 7 and 14, he wants Egypt to know that he's the only true God, and so he's bringing the plagues for that purpose. In Exodus 10, he says he wants the Israelites to know. They're still learning, Jim. They're still figuring it out. He wants the Israelites to know that he's the one true God. And in Exodus 9, he wants the whole world to know that he's the one true God. God could have brought the Israelites out of Egypt any way he wanted to, couldn't he? He could do anything he wanted to. He could have struck every Egyptian dead at the drop of a hat. He could have imposed on their mind a desire to get rid of the Israelites. He did, but he did it the hard way. He could have done it an easy way. There's a million different ways he could have brought Israel out of Egypt, but he chose the plagues because he wanted this to be a testament that there's only one real God, and the Israelites have him. And Rahab is living proof that God's plan is working. Because here we have this woman who's not a part of the tribe, who wasn't raised in the traditions, who wasn't raised being told the stories, who didn't see the deliverance. And yet because of God's mighty works through the plagues in Egypt 40 years earlier, she says in verse 11 that she's convinced that Israel's God is God in heaven above and on earth below. How much do you think it warmed God's heart to hear her say that? You think it put a smile on his face? This woman of questionable repute, to realize that that her idols, what the traditions that she's been raised in, don't come anywhere near what Israel has through with their God, and that she realizes. I mean, think what would have happened if Israel, the nation of Israel, had Rahab's faith. She's convinced that if God wants to give her city to those foreigners, it's a done deal. If Israel's God wants to give Jericho, her city, to Israel, it's a fait accompli. It's done. Why? Because your God's the only God. How'd she figure that out? The plagues. That would have saved them 40 years in the wilderness, wouldn't it? That first generation could have enjoyed the promised land before they went home. So here she is, this wonderful example of God's plan, his evangelistic plan for the plagues coming to pass. I can't hold it any longer. I was going to wait. There's good news coming out of, I'm sorry, Jack. I'm just going to go ahead and do it right here because it just fits. And thanks to Jack. Jack's kind of been the connection, between giving us information from the prices and from Kiev. There was a picture this morning. You saw the church huddled in the basement of the school, the Ukraine Bible Institute. There was a young lady who was part of the church's youth group who's been huddling down there with them and with her family, her mother and father. And the mother and father they've always been on the fringe. They've never really taken part in the church activities. They've never really embraced that. And so yesterday they were baptized. So they've been with her in the basement and are baptized. God can work through some really rotten situations to bring about his will. And sometimes it takes really rotten situations to move some of us off high center. And I'm guilty of that as anybody. Sometimes God has to really rattle our tree to get us to move off of our comfort place. And for this mom and dad with this young lady, that's what they've done. Now, you can dismiss it as a foxhole conversion if you want to, but God's not afraid of foxhole conversions. Rahab's an example of that. And she's remembered in Scripture highly for that foxhole conversion. By the way, hopefully you'll hear that story again when all of us get back here together for the devotional. And so when Todd announces that for devotional, just act like you've never heard it before, okay? Those two baptisms. I think it's curious to me that out of all the respectable citizens who must have been living in Jericho, a pagan prostitute is the one who makes this beautiful confession of faith. Isn't that interesting?
Do you think it's because she had fresh eyes to look at what God was doing? Because even as he was doing this, I think I see a pattern with our Hebrew brothers and sisters of just, okay, here we go again. I'll go along with God now, but then later I lament.
So the Israelites are spoiled.
Absolutely.
And she's looking at it from the outside, wishing she had what they had. Is that what you're talking about, fresh eyes?
Exactly.
Yeah.
Unlikeliness of their conquest.
Yeah.
And that it can't be.
I think you're on to something. That she isn't spoiled. She's not used to that. To her, the idol she looks up to caring for her the way Israel's God looks after them. What I also find on the other side of that equation, not only does she see with fresh eyes that their spoiled nature doesn't see, and you're welcome to disagree with my language for spoiled, but I think that's fitting. She's the only one that we're told of in her tribe that sees it. And so not only does she have fresh eyes, but she has she's smart. And she can put two and two together and see something that the other... Now, all the rest of Jericho's melting in fear, but that hasn't brought them to faith, which I find interesting. Here's this woman who's had a hard life, and she's melting in the same fear they are. Can you imagine... just put yourself in her place for one second. Spies, you want to pick Russia or you want to pick China? It doesn't matter to me. You pick whichever one you want. Spies from Russia or China come here and scope out your neighborhood and you're convinced that God's going to give them your home. How many of you would want to just go load the shotgun and get rid of those spies? Her world's about to change. Her world's about to change drastically. But she believes in Israel's God, and she believes Israel's God is the one true God, and she's willing to trust that God to change her world drastically. Oh, if the Israelites had that faith. Oh, if I had that faith. To say, God, you can change my world drastically. I don't know where I'm going to live, don't know what I'm going to do, but I trust you're the one true God, and if that's what you want to do, I'm yours to do with. Oh, I wish I had that prostitute's faith. So she might welcome a changing world. You could be right. Yeah. Anything's better than where I'm at now. And now we could. Now there's. Jim, if we don't have a message of hope in the middle of a pandemic world, then when do we have a message of hope? If we can't show a light to people who are struggling with a scary world that they can't control, then when are we going to have a message of hope that's desirable? I mean, yeah. Yes. Right.
How are we going to take that? But we're forgetting that God is the one that's going to take it. We're going to be the one that's going to help
him. Yeah, we're the tools he works through, but he's the one. It's the same story as the conquest, isn't it? It's the same story as conquering Canaan. It's not our job to save the world. It's our job to serve the faithful God and be that light that he's called us. And I water, you plant, but God gives the increase. It's our job to do that. Now, but we can't do that if we're afraid of everything that they're afraid of, if we're worried about all the stuff that the world's worried about, if we're as grumpy as the world's grumpy, if we complain as much as the world complains, if we don't have a message of hope in the midst of a struggle, man. See, now you're asking Jim questions. The question was, how do we change and get to that point? I don't know, brother. I'm trying to preach as hard as I know how to do it. And I really do believe God picked you and God picked me to lead his church through a worldwide pandemic and a nationwide exodus from faith. The United States of America has been 20 years in moving to a post-Christian nation. When Barack Obama said we're no longer a Christian nation, a lot of people bristle about that, but he was speaking a historical fact, not a faith fact, but a historical fact. Much of our nation has moved to where they don't feel like they need God anymore to be complete. In fact, they see God as a hindrance to their fulfillment. We have moved into a post-Christian nation. If you don't believe me, just look at all the churches that are dwindling. Try holding a gospel meeting and putting a tent out front and see how many people show up. See how many members show up. And God knew that the pandemic was going to wreak havoc on church attendance, on those poor elders who have to make decisions on how do you lead a congregation through a pandemic that. And he, whether God brought the pandemic or allowed the pandemic, it did not catch him by surprise. He was not caught off guard by this. And so I'm of the opinion that he looked at you and me and he said, you know what? Not their parents' generation And not their kids' generation, but this is the generation that's going to see my church through a worldwide pandemic. And this is the generation that's going to see my church through a post-Christian nation. I mean, God's looking at you and me and going, these are my people. I'm 60, too old to remember how old I am now, 62 I think. I remember the days when the things that are now considered normal, you wouldn't even discuss them in public. I remember when you could put up a tent and people would come from all over. I remember those days. I remember the days when if you couldn't claim some kind of a church affiliation, people looked at you askance, there's something wrong with you. I remember those days. And they're long gone. And God said, okay, whether Satan says it's time for a pandemic, God said, okay, I'll allow it because this is my church and they're going to see us through. Or God said, like he did with the plagues, I'm going to use some of the worst things people have ever experienced and I'm going to use that to convert them to God. Like those two baptisms in Kyiv, in a basement, in a university, a Bible university, in the midst of a war. God doesn't waste anything. So, Larry, I believe God's called us to be his church in one of the most difficult eras in this country. I think it's the most difficult era before you bring the pandemic at all. I think the post-Christian it puts it in the most difficult place. And if you look at other nations that have gone post-Christian, by the way, the Bible Belt didn't start with us. Way back in the days, Jerusalem was the Bible Belt. See what you got started, Larry? You got me preaching now. We read about it in the New Testament, right? Wasn't that the Bible Belt in the New Testament in the first century? Palestine? When I was in preaching school, and if James Hamilton was still here, he'd appreciate this. A lot of the commentaries, 15th, 16th century commentaries, are German. A lot of the great scholars in that era, German scholars. That was the Bible Belt back in the day. What population of Germany considers themselves Christian now? Single digits. After that, it was the UK, Great Britain. The King James Bible that raised so many people and still does today. And brought, how many people are going to be in heaven because of the King James Bible? That was when England was the Bible Belt. And then they went post-Christian. How many people in England are Christians today? Single digits. What do they say about learning from history? If you don't, what? We're on a trajectory with these other nations that were at one time the Bible Belt. We're on the same track they're on. So I believe before the pandemic, we were already in the most difficult time this nation's ever faced in the church. And God said, these are my people. These are my Rahabs who are going to see it through. Rahabs, what I mean by that is they're far from perfect and no one's unsoiled. But if they walk in faith, they'll see my church through this. And oh, by the way, let's just throw a pandemic in there for good measure. How many of you have been forced to do something that you didn't want to do because of the pandemic? And I'm not talking about, well, shelter in place, but I'm talking about learn technology. I don't care anything about being a Zoom preacher. But God said, these are my people. If they'll get out of their own way, if they'll put their trust in God, then this generation will see his church through. Wouldn't it be great if we were the exception to the rule, and once this post-Christian movement's over with, we're double digits instead of single digits? You're going to set me off again, Larry?
Truly believe that we're going to have that power before
You know why I came here to Glenpool Church of Christ? Because the church I was at was a consumer-oriented congregation. I love those people, and the leadership there are men who are doing their best to serve God, but they were raised in that pool, and they were raised on that Kool-Aid, and what's a hard habit to break. And when I saw, and why I mention this at every sermon, when I saw on the website, the church is not a place for satisfied customers, but for Christians who long, for disciples who long to be more like Christ, I told the leadership, I said, if y'all really believe that, I want to be a part of that. If it's just some web designer who's thought that sounded good and threw it out there, let me know now, because I'll stay in Texas. But if you really believe that, if you really believe that this is not a place for consumers, it's not a place for me to walk in and go, what's in it for me, but this is a place, where can I serve and what can I do to serve God and glory to Him? I want to be a part of that, because I believe that's the kind of church God's going to work through when he has any church He wants to pick from. Churches are shutting their doors at record levels. The attendance is falling in so many different congregations. And if you walk onto a car lot and there's 250 cars for you to pick from, you can pick any of them you want. They're all yours. Which one are you going to pick? The one that's going to serve your needs best. God can pick from any congregation He wants to. Is He going to pick the consumer congregation that walks in the door and says, what's in it for me? Or are you going to pick the discipleship congregation that says, I'm here to belong, learn, and serve? I'm here because I want to hitch my wagon to a congregation that believes that we're here to be disciples to serve, not consumers to be served. And that's why I mentioned it at every sermon. Because I believe God's going to let the other ones fade away. He's doing it right now. You need something? You need something? Yeah.
And I've been wrangling people for 30 years in different churches. And I've never met anyone who come up to
me. Nobody asked if they could serve?
They usually run away.
My problem is, Larry, that I was raised in the heady days of the church, where all you had to do is open a door and have a decent preacher and a decent song leader and you could thrive. Those days are long gone. Now it's going to take a congregation that's willing to roll up its sleeves and be servants of Christ, whatever that takes. And I believe this is Glenpool Church of Christ. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here. We got to believe it. And more than believe it, we have to, you've heard me pray this before, do with us what you please. I really think that's the prayer we need to pray. Not, God, I've got a great plan for this congregation. Why don't you make it come to pass? But God, you use me however you want to use me, whatever, and use me up. My thought is the quicker you use me up, the quicker I go home to heaven. So come on, just use it up. That's my thought. I could be wrong. Boy, we got to do preaching, didn't we? Thoughts, other comments, other thoughts on this? Church, I believe God's called you and me to lead His church through some of those difficult times this nation has ever faced. And to be a light of hope to people who desperately need it. And we can't do that if we're grappling about the same things they're grappling about, if we're worrying about the same things they're worrying about, if we stay up nights over the same things they stay up, if we use the same dirty fighting tactics they use. We've got to be people that are above the fray. That doesn't mean we don't worry. It doesn't mean we don't fret. But it just means that I guarantee you, when people around the water cooler, people at school, people at work, people at the golf course, when they're fretting over the price of fuel and the leadership that they don't like and the elections coming up that they're afraid of, and you say, let me tell you about my amazing God. I live in the same country you do. I have the same fears you do, but I've got an amazing God. And at the end of the day, He's in charge. Not the pollsters, not the voters, not Dow, Wall Street, not Russian president. I got an amazing God. Let me tell you about Him. I always smile when people pray for the church to grow, because First of all, I share the prayer with them. But historically, you know when the church has grown best historically? In times of peace or in times of conflict? In times of conflict. So when somebody prays, Lord, increase us, basically they're saying, God, give us trouble.
Gave us two Christians.
He gave us Rahab way back day, right? So yeah, God, give us trouble. And give us the courage to face it. And to face it in a godly fashion that gives you glory. If we do that, we stand completely different from the rest of the world and a whole lot of Christians. How many Christians do you know that fear the same thing unbelievers fear? That gripe at the same thing unbelievers gripe about? That have the same attitude as unbelievers? This is our moment to shine. And this morning when I had the shadow of the cross, the guy holding his Bible, but do you see him carrying his cross? That's our moment. And Rahab was willing to give up everything she had because she believed Israel's God is the one true God. What are you willing to give up? Any other thoughts? I don't know if that's uplifting or discouraging. I don't know. I know there's a lot of quiet here.
Your mindset is, like Larry said, God provides the increase. I've been studying this lesson on God providing the increase. Your mindset is, God will provide the increase. It's my job to get the word out. It's my job to point people to Christ. It's my job to open up the Bible for them. I think it's very encouraging.
Yeah. Well, and I think our leadership here is already, I think God's already revealed to our leadership what he wants the role of this congregation to be. And that's a congregation that takes all these little voices, these youngsters around here, and as a village, raises them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's interesting to me. Man, are y'all ready for me to shut up and get back to the line, or get back to the notes, or are you okay with where we're going? Are you okay with this? Because we are off the reservation so far, it's not even funny. And if you want me to get back to the notes, I'll get back to the notes. If you're tired of this, we'll do it.
I read a passage earlier this morning, and back in, looked it up in Jack's class and didn't get a chance to bring it to life, but I reread it a couple of times this afternoon. I think it somewhat fits into where we are right now. And it's in Philippians, and it's Paul in his final exhortation.
Your attitude should be that of Christ.
Which, and part of it that really steps out for me is where he says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right.
Right. So dwell on the holy things and put to practice what you've been taught, and God will give you peace.
And push all the rest of that trash out of your
head. Yep. Yep.
Right.
God was in power.
And then
Christ on the cross. I sought to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. That's all you need to know. That's all you need to know. The challenge for us is, again, I was raised in the heady days when you just open the doors and have a decent preacher and a decent song leader and everybody, and they'll come. And that's not the case anymore. And so just, and I'm going to say this, and I mean no disrespect to God whatsoever, but just as God spoiled the Israelites so that a prostitute from a pagan nation could see more clearly what their gods are doing for them than what they could see, I think God spoiled us. That's not a criticism of God. But I think God spoiled us to think we can sit here and show up on Sundays and show up on Wednesdays and put our money in the collection plate, and that's our duty to God, and we're done. That's just the beginning. It's like baptizing somebody and say, okay, good, go your merry way, we're happy with you. That's just the beginning. That's why the Great Commission is go baptize, teach. Because baptism, the teaching, the bulk of the teaching comes after baptism. We've got to get outside these doors. We've got to be the same Christians outside these walls that we're inside these walls. We'll be the same Christians with people that are difficult out there that we are with the people that are easy in here. So we've got to be that guy at the golf course that says, yeah, I hear what you're saying, and I understand your concerns and your fears, but let me tell you what an amazing God I have. And then be able to tell what God's done for you. Now, we're not big on witnessing, and you can turn me off because I said that horrible word in public. But we need to be able to tell what God's done for us. We need to be able to share, what's God doing in your life today? How's your life better because God's in it? And you need to be able to tell people that. Because if you can't tell them that, then why would I want your God? I can sleep in on Sunday. I got the God of sleeping in on Sunday, and you better have something better than that if you want me to get up here and come worship with you guys. Can you tell me what God's doing in your life? Can you articulate how your life's better with God in it? And not only can you, but will you? Are you willing to put yourself out there? And that's where I struggle. Because I don't want to put myself out there and somebody disparage my God because I love him too much to have somebody say something bad about him. So I've missed opportunities to tell people how good my God is because I'm afraid if I tell them, they'll snub their nose at him, and I love him too much to let them do that, when really I need to love them enough to give them the opportunity, right? We've got to be the church outside the walls. We've got to be the church that's focused out there. We've got to be the church that's focused on the lost, rather than how can I be comfortable and how can we, as a friend of mine says, how can we fluff the pillows on the Titanic, make me more comfortable? And how can we get out there and start giving some lifeboats to people that are drowning? Man, you talk about preaching. Good gracious, shut this guy up. Was that one or two? Thank you for putting up with my tirade. And I believe every word I said. God bless you. We'll come back and we'll worship together in a few minutes. Thank you very much.